This morning we are returning to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll be considering together verses 6 through 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, a series I believe has been very appropriate for the season of life that God has providentially ordered for us. And while you're finding Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, just want to extend thanks again for those who are helping us in worship this morning. We have Kathy Alford and Kevin Epperson here, Joe and Elizabeth Weiss, our vocalist, Josh Barker, of course, is our pianist this morning, and we've got Dave Maddox and Tony Bermudez manning the sound booth for us. Grateful for all their help. Habakkuk 2, I'll read for us again verses 6 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help to understand this passage. It's difficult, and we need your Spirit to teach us and to help us apply it, to help us to see Christ and how he meets our needs. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it goes without saying that two of the most used terms, I think, in these days are uncertainty and unprecedented. Uncertainty and unprecedented. Those terms are almost overused, but they're accurate. And one of the words that I think certainly comes to my mind and brings me the most frustration and anxiety is the uncertainty. When would it be appropriate, for example, for us to resume in-person worship? What will be the benchmarks that we're looking for? When will those benchmarks be met? Is it safe to fully open, if ever, the economy? When will life just get back to some sense of normalcy? When can we have friends over to share a meal? When can we perhaps join friends for an evening at a restaurant or take our family? When will these things happen? There's so much uncertainty for a wide range of questions and topics. And if we're thoughtful and honest, we realize that in reality, all of life is uncertain. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. There's only one thing, really only one person who is certain, and then, of course, is God. He is unchangeable. The theological term we use for God's unchangeableness is his immutability. I, the Lord, do not change. he says of himself in the Scriptures. Archimedes was the great ancient Greek mathematician, and among other things, he discovered the fulcrum. And he made the comment, "Give me the place to stand and I shall move the earth." He invented the lever, right? So if he had a firm place to stand and had that point on which he could place a bar, he could move anything. He says again, "Give me the place to stand, that firm place, and I shall move the earth." Well, Archimedes, there's only one firm place to stand ultimately, and that's God, who doesn't change. And as we've seen in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet and God's people are dealing with times of great uncertainty, times of great change. And as we look at this passage, which is, I'm sure as it was read, perhaps you were thinking, now, how are we going to deal with this? This is a lot of interesting imagery, a lot of stark statements being made of blood and violence and iniquity and idolatry. What do we do with this? Well, I think one of the things we can pull out of this passage is that we're being affirmed the certain nature of God, that He alone is certain. Now, what about God is certain in times of uncertainty? That's where we're going, because for Habakkuk, it was a time of uncertainty. And what we see here, that what we can claim about God's certainty is His holiness, His justice, and His mercy. His holiness, His justice, and His mercy are certain. They're sure. Now, just to remind you, maybe this is the first time you've ever joined us for worship via the live stream, as we've been looking at Habakkuk. Habakkuk is prophesying to God's people before they're going to be carried off into exile. This is probably around 605, 600 BC. And God is going to use the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, to come and to overrun Jerusalem and take many of the people to Babylon, to exile. It's actually a fulfillment of God's promise. If they were faithful to Him, this would not have happened. If they were unfaithful, this will be a tool of discipline. So this book starts with Habakkuk being dismayed at all the immorality and injustice among God's people, but then he's even further dismayed because what God is going to use as a tool of discipline and judgment on His own people are, of all people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They're a arrogant, wicked, and cruel people. And so what Habakkuk is left with saying is, God, what are you doing? And what you are doing just doesn't make sense. And so God is responding to Habakkuk here in this passage. And the answers He gives Habakkuk may not be satisfactory, but they are true. And He's giving to Habakkuk certain principles about Himself. And what we're going to see in these verses is God is rebuking the very people He's going to use as an arm of judgment. It's a fascinating passage. And what we see, first of all, I think, in verses 6 through 20 in the series of rebukes that are offered is we're going to see God's holiness jump out at us. God's holiness. Again, verses 6 through 20 are rebukes. It's really a taunting of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, for their multiple sins, that their sins have not and will not go unnoticed by God. These same Chaldeans who've been raised up for the purpose of discipline, we saw that in verse 6 of chapter 1, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." God says that, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans to be an arm of justice." Those same Chaldeans are going to be judged. And what comes out in verses 6 through 20, in particular, are five declarations of woe. Woe to the Chaldeans. And that comes out, if you can just glance in your Bibles, in verses 6, verses 9, 12, 15, and 19. This repetition of woe to him. Woe to him, verse 9. Woe to him, verse 12. Again, in verse 15 and 19, these declarations of woe, of judgment against their sin. And these judgments against sin call out to us as a reflection of God's character. God says, "These are the things that I condemn." And that can't help but show us God's character. I mean, that's what the Ten Commandments show us, God's character. Here's what God condemns in the Ten Commandments. These things violate my character and will. That shows us, in a positive sense, who God is. And that's what's happening here. And as well, as we read these statements of condemnation against the Chaldeans. Well, what is it that God is condemning, and how does that demonstrate his own character? Well, God condemns greed in verses 6 through 8. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges, with the debts of others, plundering the nations. I mean, it's greed God is after here. And what's the problem with greed? Well, greed is when we try to accumulate and hoard for ourselves and hold on to personal peace and affluence. I mean, that really comes out again in verses 9 through 11. Greed basically says to God, you're not enough. What you've provided for me is not enough. Greed calls into question God's very character. Greed and hoarding. Pride is condemned in the Chaldeans. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Woe who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. You know, in the ancient world, and really to a degree today, but cities were built as monuments to leaders. They were testimonies to pride and arrogance. I think about in Russia how the Tsar Peter established the city of St. Petersburg, only to have Lenin rename the city after himself in 1921 to become Leningrad, and then it becomes St. Petersburg again in 1991. I mean, this monument to self, this monument to pride and power. And certainly pride runs counter to who God is. I mean, God, isn't it amazing? We've made this point before as we consider Jesus, he who is God in the flesh, and by taking on human flesh demonstrates great humility, and how the God who made the universe, the God who is the one being in all of existence, who has a right to be proud, is humble. Jesus defines humility through the incarnation. And so, I mean, one of the things God hates is pride. It runs counter to who he is. And so he's condemning, woe to the greed, woe to the pride, woe to the immorality. That comes out in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I mean, there's sexual immorality being condemned here. Sexual sin is a sin against God's character. God created sexual intimacy. He says it's reserved to take place within the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And to misuse sex and sexual intimacy is to misuse his gift and to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. This is a gift you've intended to be a blessing, but I'm going to misuse it. So God cries out woe upon such sin. And then he also cries out woe in verse 17, really against the way creation itself is being treated. The violence done to Lebanon in verse 17 will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. You hear that exploitation of the land and of the animals that God has created. I mean, God he's not holding back his judgment, his declaration of woe on the Chaldeans. His reaction, his revulsion against their sinful acts shows us his holiness. That's something that never, ever changes. A group of the men in our church were reading together, and we were disrupted from meeting to read through this book together because of the great unpleasantness, we could call what we're going through now, the isolation and separation. We were reading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and how Dr. Sproul in that book makes the point that of all the character qualities of God that are listed in Scripture, only one is repeated three times about God. I mean, certainly God is love, 1 John 4:10. God is love, plainly stated. But only in the Bible do we read where God is holy, holy, holy. That's said of him three times. And where do we get that? Well, that's Isaiah 6, right? That vision of the prophet Isaiah in the temple. He sees God in his holiness, and he hears the seraphim as they fly, and as how these very angels, must they cover their faces before this holy God and say that he is holy, holy, holy. God is holy. His, His love is holy. His justice is holy. His sovereignty is holy. His wisdom is holy. God is holy. That never, ever changes. Of that we can be certain. God is holy. And that I believe that's what's coming out even in this passage. Even in a time of great uncertainty, always be certain of who God is, that He's holy. And that's something that we must keep in mind if we're going to ever grasp the gospel in its fullness. God is holy. But not only is God holy, and that never changes, but God is just. His justice never changes. Look at verse 14 with me. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You're reading all these declarations of the sins of the Chaldeans about which God will bring judgment, and then you get this statement in verse 14. It almost seems out of place. What is God saying? Well, let's be reminded about the sea. I mean, two-thirds of our planet is covered with water. So for God to say the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that's an expansive declaration of God. God's glory will be known. And how will that be known? It will be known as God condemns sin and promotes His own righteousness. I believe that's what He's saying. That's how the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is seen in His justice. I believe that's what this is telling us. Because God's justice is what demonstrates His glory. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. That would violate this holy character of His. It would violate His own righteousness. God's justice never changes. I like the way the prophet Isaiah will describe this. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, God in His holiness hates sin, and He hates its effects. I think it's fair to say God hates the coronavirus and what it's doing, because it's a manifestation of the fallen world. It's a manifestation of what sin causes and brings. You see, sin not only causes disruption in our relationship with God, but it's why the earth has met. Why we have viruses is why we have cancer. It's why we have injustice. It's why we have wars. It's why we have economic ruin. It's all the consequences of sin. And God hates sin, and He hates its consequences, and He will bring justice. And look at verse 16. As He speaks to the Chaldeans, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision that you're outside of God's people. And then He says, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. What is this cup? Well, we've seen it before. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the very cup, I believe, that Jesus prays about in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, the cup of your wrath, the cup of your justice. It's that cup that Jesus drank to the very last drop on behalf of His people. You see, the justice of God is seen in the cross of Christ, is it not? The justice of God in bringing judgment upon sin. And God is saying here, look, Habakkuk, this ungodly nation that even fulfills my purposes, it will not escape my justice. It's a fascinating, fascinating passage. And so we know from this, as we try to bring this home a little bit and try and bring some application to our own lives about God's justice, is to realize that our own wrongs, our own suffering, never goes unnoticed by God. God is a judge who could never be bought, never paid off. He's committed to justice. He's committed to righteousness. And what this means is that God is a judge who, in His holiness and justice, before whom all mankind must one day stand, but this judge is willing to show mercy to those who are truly repentant and desire His mercy. I remember in high school reading Alexandre Dumas' great novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, and it's been made into multiple movies and films. It's the story of Edmond Dantes, who's wrongfully accused and wrongfully imprisoned, and his life is ruined. But through a miraculous, almost miraculous series of events, he escapes prison. He discovers this hidden treasure on the island of Monte Cristo, and he takes on this new identity as the Count of Monte Cristo, and he exacts and plots revenge. But in the course of his quest for revenge, someone dies unconnected to the treachery he experienced. And so that causes great pain and suffering for himself. And eventually he experiences the liberation of forgiveness. But you see, what the Scriptures call out for the Christian to say is, don't seek your own revenge. Leave vengeance to God. Now, what is vengeance? Well, vengeance ultimately is our desire for justice. But our problem is we have a tendency to either punish the wrong person or to exact a revenge that doesn't fit the crime. And what does God say? He says, trust me in Romans 12, right? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, God is a God of justice, and we can trust him. And this is why we're called to forgive. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, as Dan Allender in his book Bold Love defines it, and I like this definition, as canceling the debt that is owed in order to provide a door of opportunity for repentance and restoration of a broken relationship. I'll repeat that definition. Forgiveness is canceling the debt that is owed, I'm trusting God for justice, in order to provide a door of opportunity for repentance and restoration of a broken relationship. You see, we may be called to forgive someone, but for there to be true restoration and reconciliation, we may be dealing with a person that needs to repent before us. They may need to seek reconciliation before us. That's how true reconciliation takes place. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from Dan Allender's book, Bold Love. I think this is helpful for us. We read in his book, God is in travail, waiting for the opportunity to lay waste to evil. Not only is he in childbirth, but so are creation, all believers, and the Spirit. He's referencing the book of Romans. We are to wait for the day when beauty will be victorious and the evil one destroyed, groaning with a longing similar to the passion of a woman who wants to give birth. What do we want to destroy? The private in the army of evil or the mastermind of the entire war? The deep desire to destroy evil will never be satiated by taking vengeance against a private in the army of evil. Imagine offering an aspirin to someone who is groaning in the agony of a kidney stone. It simply would not satisfy the ache. In the same way, why attempt to satisfy the groaning for revenge by being mean to a spouse, parent, or boss who is nothing more than a peon or pawn in the army of the Prince of Darkness? I personally would prefer kicking the general in the face than pinching a private on the arm. I want to damage the general first and foremost, but I also want the opportunity to kick those who serve under him in one form or another. I hope you get what Allender's getting to. He says God will have the ultimate justice on the general of evil, the evil one. And so in the meantime, this is why we pray for our enemies. We pray for their repentance. And the sad reality for us is that often our spouses and our co-workers, sadly our children, our parents, our neighbors, they become enemies. And we need to pray that God's desire to obliterate evil will be seen even in their own lives and our lives as well. And so what the cross then for us, it's the picture of God's glory and is as it is the picture and the representation of God's justice. There is God dealing with the problem of evil in his Son. The cross is the means by which the evil one, the general, so to speak, is defeated and the battle won. The skirmishes remain for us, but the final victory has been realized and will come to fruition when the King returns in glory and judgment. So what I want us to see, when we're in a world in a season of uncertainty, let's remember God's holiness is certain, God's judgment is certain, but lastly, let's not miss God's mercy is certain. God's mercy is certain. Look at verses 18 through 20. We read these verses about the idol maker who makes an idol. I mean, this is great language. It talks about the futility of building an idol that you worship. And he says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. How foolish is it to build with your own hands an idol and then worship that object, expecting it to teach you? But then look at verse 20. Here's the contrast that we cannot miss. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idols are silent. And of course, we know an idol is anything that we look to for life outside of God. Our idols may not be, we may not have a wooden statue in our home that we worship, but we've got something that we're looking to for life and satisfaction outside of God. We all wrestle with idolatry in that sense. But Habakkuk, God through Habakkuk is making the point that idols remain silent, they can't speak. But it is we who should be silent before God. It is we who should be silent before God. In fact, we could translate verse 20 as this, let all the earth hush before him. God says, in effect, worship me alone. Two other prophets use this language. Zephaniah 1, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Zechariah 2, 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And in both those cases, the silence is before the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We're to be silent. In other words, we have nothing to say in our own defense. We stand condemned. But yet this passage points us to God's mercy. How is that? We remain silent, yet we have hope in the one who speaks on our behalf. We have one who speaks on behalf of the believer. We talked about 1 John earlier in our worship. Listen to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the believer doesn't have to speak. The believer keeps silent because Jesus speaks for us. He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. He pleads the merits of his wounds. Jesus says, in effect, yes, these, my people, you sent me to die for them, Father. I've paid for their sin. I have drank the cup of wrath to the last drop on their behalf. And so they are yours. They are the love gift you gave to me, and I have won them through my work of redemption. They are covered by my life and work, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated them that they might put their trust and hope in the gospel. You see, apart from God's mercy, we have no hope. We have no record to claim, and so the silence we experience is a stunned silence of joy in the work of Christ on our behalf. Since we've been involved in the war on terror, as we've come to call it, and we've sent troops to Afghanistan and other places for some time, there's been this recurring theme where returning servicemen and women are able to surprise their families, and it's almost become common. But I remember in the early days of the war on terror, watching a TV broadcast, and probably I watched a YouTube clip of a San Diego Padres baseball game years ago, and they brought a family out. Actually, it was just a mother and a young son and a young daughter, and they were there to throw out the first pitch of the baseball game. And so as they were brought out to the pitcher's mound to throw out the first pitch, the loudspeaker introduced the family and said, you know, the dad, the husband is not with them. He's an officer on the USS Nimitz. He's not due to come home from his Navy deployment for another month. And so they get out on the mound and they throw the first pitch to the catcher. And as you know how those things go. And so the catcher catches the ball and he comes out to the mound to give them the ball as a souvenir. And you can tell where the story is going. When the catcher comes to the mound, he removes his catcher's mask, and it's the dad, it's the husband. It's the surprise reunion. And I remember watching the video, and what caught my attention was, on the video, it looked like that the family was just unaffected. It looked like it was that they were, it was almost nonchalance, but I was interpreting their nonchalance in the wrong way. It was really, they were just too stunned to react. It took them a few moments. Wait a minute. Is this who I think it is? They were in stunned silence at their joy. That's the joy of the gospel. It should bring in us this almost stunned amazement and silence. This God who is this holy, who has to deal with sin, and who is just, and who will deal with sin, and never overlook it, and never sweep it under the rug. This God is in His holy temple, and He's provided a way of access for you and for me through His Son. Habakkuk is giving us a glimpse of the only certain thing in life, and that is who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And so here's where we need to go with this. We're in a season of uncertainty, and we're tired of it. I'm tired of it. You're tired of it. We need more time remembering the joy and hope and certainty of the gospel. That's what we need. And the more time we give ourselves to that, I believe the more grace we'll find to persevere. More time with certainty, less with uncertainty. If you lack the certainty of where you stand with God, your relationship with Him, I would urge you to cry out to this God who is indeed holy and just, but who is merciful and gracious and kind and sending His Son. And you today could put your hope and trust and confidence in Him and turn from sin and turn to Christ. And if you'd like to talk about that, know more about what that means, send me an email, drop me a text. I'd love to have a conversation with you at any time and encourage you today to flee to the only place to stand. That's upon Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for what Habakkuk teaches us and how it points us to Your very character. One, You are a God who is holy and just, but yet overwhelmingly merciful, gracious, and kind. We pray for that stunned silence before You. Lord, give us gospel amazement. We thank You for the hymn we're about to sing. May we truly be reminded that grace is amazing and ought to shock us in the best of ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.